Amen. And going to turn this morning in our scripture reading as we come to the preaching of the Word of God to Haggai chapter 1. The prophet Haggai and the first chapter. Sometimes those little minor prophets can be hard to find. And despite years of reading the Word of God, sometimes when you try to find one of them quickly, you can get a little lost. I know that has happened even to me on a number of occasions. But Haggai is simple to find. If you go to the start of the New Testament, Matthew, and work back, Malachi, Zechariah, you'll come to Haggai. So it's nearly at the end of the Old Testament. A small book, just the two chapters. And we're going to read the first chapter this morning. It is a little book, a short book, but yet there is a great message found therein. Haggai chapter 1, and we'll take our reading from the first verse. And the word of God says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you was stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. And let us unite together in a moment's prayer. Let us pray for the preaching of the Lord's word. Let us pray the Lord will bless it. And let us pray the Lord would have that application to our hearts and our souls today. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for another opportunity to preach thy word. We thank thee for another opportunity to listen to thy word. Father, we pray that thou would draw nigh to us. We realize that we need thy Spirit. We realize, Father, that we need thee to apply thy precious word to our hearts. We need thee to plant the seed and to water the seed. And we pray that that seed would bring forth abundant fruit in the days that lie ahead. Father, we pray for those outside of Christ that thou would have that word in season for them. For thy people, those who love thee and are on fire for thee and are following thee, we pray thou would speak to them. To those, Father, who are cold at heart, we pray that thou would be pleased to convict them, to draw them back afresh to thyself with the same energy and the same love and the same fire that perhaps they once had. Draw nigh to us, we pray. May thy word have free course. Be glorified this morning amongst us. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. John Bunyan's 1678 Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, tells the story of Christian as he travels to the celestial city. It is written as an allegory of the Christian on their pilgrimage to heaven. Throughout his long journey, he is persistent as he faces many challenges. A child of God, there is a lesson there for us, because the Christian life is a life of persistence. We must be persistent in our faith. We must be persistent when difficulties come upon us, in the good times, in the bad times. We must be persistent. Along the way, Christian meets many characters that reflect various aspects of our spiritual walk with God. One of those characters is a man called Pliable. Pliable means easily influenced. And in Christian's journey, Pliable is moved by his description of heaven. And he travels with him for a short period of time. They reached the Slough of Despair. And there, Pliable realizes that this journey will be too hard. This journey will be too difficult. And he makes the decision to turn around with his back toward the celestial city and to return to the city of destruction. Bunyan writes as Pliable and he says, "Is this the happiness you have told me all this while off? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect betwixt now and our journey's end?" Here was a man, a character in this account of Christian, as he pilgrimed to the celestial city. Here was a character who shows the same attitude that many professing believers have when it comes to the Christian life. They do not expect difficulty. They want happiness. They want joy. They want peace. And yes, Christianity through Christ alone brings those things, but there are also trials. There are hardships. There are difficulties. And one of the problems in the Church of Christ today is sadly that of indifference to the work of God. It is not a new issue, but rather it is seen throughout church history. And the chapter that we've read together deals with indifference, and it deals with the focusing of our attention and our time on other things at the expense of God's work. There is a vital point that must be made when we come to this part of the Word of God, namely that the books in Scripture, the order of the books in Scripture, are not always chronological. The Old Testament commences almost chronologically, right through to Esther, with the exception of some overlap in the timeline. But when we come to the prophetic books, we do not have a specific chronological order. And this is of benefit for us to understand the place of Haggai in the events of the Old Testament as a book and as a man. And when we come to the minor prophets, it's always of benefit to consider their place in Scripture and the context. And perhaps it's also beneficial to say that these are not minor prophets because their message is somewhat inferior to the major prophets, but rather their various books are shorter in length. 9 of the 12 minor prophets lived before the captivity in Babylon. It's believed Haggai was raised up 2 months before Zechariah began his ministry. And Haggai contains a collection of 4 messages that were dated by the day, month, and year. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1. We see that in chapter 2, verses 1, 10, and 20. And the major theme of this book, if we were to summarize everything, it is putting God first, or putting God first in the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai came upon the scene in Ezra 5, the verse 1. It says there, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. Haggai came upon the scene. He was on the scene for a short period of time. A little like Robert Murray McShane of Scotland, a man who passed away at 29 years of age. He came upon the scene of Christianity, the scene of the church, for a short period. And he had a great influence for God. I want you to consider just briefly the historical narrative here, and then we'll move into the verse that will form the basis of what we want to say this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read there that the people mocked and abused the prophets of God who brought a warning from God himself to the nation of Judah. As a result of this, the Babylonians came in, they conquered Jerusalem, the house of God was left desolate, and many people were taken into captivity in Babylon. And for the sake of time, we won't turn to that passage, but I do urge you to read that yourself, and it sets up the context for the captivity in Babylon and then moving into this book, Haggai, this morning. In Ezra chapter 1, in the verse 1, we have words that help to set the scene for this passage in front of us. It says there, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, years after 2 Chronicles 36, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here the Lord is stirring up the heart of a man who was wicked, a man who was pagan. It says that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. God in his sovereign will uses a pagan king to accomplish his divine purpose. So there is a return to Jerusalem with an eye to rebuilding the temple of the Lord. In Ezra 2, we have a list of various individuals who returned. In chapter 3 of Ezra, we have the work of restoring the temple. And there in chapter 3, the verse 1, we won't turn to that verse specifically, but it says that the people gathered themselves together as one man. There was a unity. There was a united purpose as they came together to complete the task that God had for them. Chapter 3 also speaks of this continuing work and the praise of God. Then chapter 4 of Ezra brings us into an attack on God's work. There was a new king who did not share the same desire as King Cyrus, and the work stopped. And we'll consider more of that in a moment. And around 20 years after this ceasing of the work, Haggai appears. And his message was very clear and very simple. I want you to notice the verse number 7. It is basically a repetition of verse 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Believer, we are to consider our ways. In fact, as God's people, we are to constantly consider our ways. Here in this context, the message of God is clear and it is sharp. It pierces right to the hearts of the people. Maybe that is you, what you need this morning. Maybe looking back at your life recently, it has been marred and stained by sin, and you need what we could refer to as a spiritual wake-up call. You need to consider your ways. And how are we to consider our ways? What is actually meant here? What is the Lord referring to? And that is the subject that we want to consider this morning, considering our ways. Considering our ways. Firstly, I want you to see our realization of past sins. If we are to consider our ways, we must start right at the beginning, as it were, to look at the problem that we have. And here the Lord is saying, consider your ways. Look at the problem. Look at the sin. Our realization of past sins. And in Haggai chapter 1 and the verse 4, the Lord asks a question and he says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? I want you to notice that word sealed in our King James Version. We need to emphasize something. We'll do it now before we go any further. That word in the Hebrew refers to a covering or to a roof or perhaps to paneling, something that commentators believed was made of wood. And we'll mention this later. It is believed that the wood that had been set aside for the reconstruction of the temple was made use of in their houses. I suppose we could say it is speculation, maybe constructive speculation, that this is what the people did. They ceased their building. They had these materials lying around and they took them and made use of them in their own lives and in their own homes. And of course, if that is the case, it casts an even more serious perspective upon the sin that these people engaged in. But the word refers in the Hebrew to roofs or to coverings. And the thought is here that this signifies something that was finished. This brings us right into what the Lord is teaching in verse 4. Their homes were finished. Their houses were complete. But what about God's temple? Not only the temple itself, but God's command to build it and the connection that there is with the worship of God. The people were to finish the temple, but instead they finished their own homes at the expense of God's work. I'm not a builder, but I know that when you build a house, you don't start with the roof. There may be some way in which they prefabricate a building and the roof is made first, but the roof doesn't actually go on until there's a foundation and there's walls and there's something to hold the roof in place. So the thought is, this is something that is finished. Their houses were complete, but God's house lay in waste. It was desolate. God's command was not for them to build and roof their houses. That was not a wrong thing for them to do in that sense, because building their own house is important for their own lives and ability to live, but that was not their priority. Their priority was God's work and God's temple and God's house. They were commanded to build it and to finish it. When we consider this realization of past sins, I want you to notice a neglect in obeying God's command to labor. A neglect in obeying God's command to labor. Here in Haggai chapter 1, and of course in Ezra, we see the command by God to build the temple. That was their duty. That was their solemn responsibility, to obey God and to labor for him. The Lord brought them out of Babylon for that very purpose. But in Ezra chapter 4, we find reasons behind this neglect in obeying the Lord's command. In Ezra chapter 4, the verses 1 and 2, we see the first attack. The word of God tells us, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, remember, these are adversaries, these are enemies. Let us build with you, for we seek your God. as ye do, and we do sacrifice on to him. They claimed to serve God. They claimed to follow God. They claimed to sacrifice to God. And therefore, the rebuilding of the temple was a work that they were invested in. It was important to them. That's what they're implying. They did not present themselves as the enemies of God. There are many enemies of the gospel who will present themselves as friends. As friends. There are many people who will present themselves as friends to the gospel and friends to the church and friends to believers. But sadly, that is not the case. In verse 3 of Ezra 4, we have their response, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. They said, we ourselves together will do this. We're not uniting. We're not coming together. They took a firm stand. We cannot serve the Lord. And this is the lesson, believer. We cannot serve the Lord together with those whose hearts are impure and far from God. There must be a separation. A separation. A setting aside of ourselves from the enemy of God and from those who would seek to hinder the Lord's work. There must always be that separation. If we look for an example in sports, a hockey player from one team could say to a player from the opposing team, pass me the puck. I'm on your side. I want your team to win. I want your team to score and succeed. Would that player do it? Well, it's clearly a trick. It's the same here. These adversaries were presented as friends, but the leaders had no time for the trickery. Verse 4, and I'm moving down the passage, shows us then their true colors. When they were told no, they weakened the people. They sought to disrupt the building work. They hired counselors. They sought the king to end it. Verses 12 to 13 tells us, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city. Notice that. They referred to Jerusalem as a rebellious city and as a bad city, slandering the people of God, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom? And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. They were painting a picture that once the temple was built, once the walls were built, once they were back, as it were, to where they were in the old days, this fortified city, the nation strengthening itself, they would not pay their tribute. They would rebel against the kings of Persia. The people of God were slandered. God's work is involved here. God's work was slandered. And what ultimately happened? The work of God ceased. And the word of God tells us by force and power. The enemy triumphed and God's work was set aside for many years. And the question is then, how is that a sin? Were they not forced to do this? Did they not have a choice? Well, they failed to oppose the king's decree. They failed to honor and obey God. In this passage, they show the true nature of their heart. They show their indifference. Once the troubles came, once the trials came, they had little interest in persevering for their God. They had a procrastinating spirit. It was Andrew Fuller who said that there is something of this procrastinating spirit that runs through a great part of our life and is of great detriment to us in the work of God. We know of many things that should be done and cannot in conscience directly oppose them, but still we find excuses for our inactivity. And what we're saying is that this opposition should not have stopped the work of God in Ezra 4 and here leading to this situation, Haggai chapter 1. If they were truly devoted to the Lord, then surely they would have sought to continue. The Savior reminds us of this in John 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How encouraging, believer, is that to us this morning? Perhaps you're struggling to serve God, struggling to live for him, struggling to obey his commandments as the world hassles you and hinders you. Keep your eyes fixed upon the Savior. He said we would have tribulation. But he has also said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." They neglected God's command to labor, but notice as well that there was a rejection of God's priority for worship. A rejection of God's priority for worship. The temple was the center of Old Testament worship. And therefore, as the temple was to be rebuilt, that is a strong, inseparable connection with worship. I want you to notice three things about the temple here. The temple was destroyed as a result of personal and national sin. Again, we have 2 Chronicles 36 coming in here, and I've mentioned that I urge you to read that in your own time, and you'll see the background to how the temple was destroyed. But in those days, King Zedekiah sinned. He failed to walk in the laws of God despite warnings. The people followed their leaders into sin. A bad example was set. Yes, they were guilty and responsible for their rebellion, but the leaders set a bad example. And there's a warning here for all leaders, those in government, those who are heads of their families, those who are leaders within the Church of Christ, to set a good and righteous example to those who are under you. Parent, to set an example to your children, to set an example in your home, an example that testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ, an example of godliness, an example of righteousness. It also reminds us that the work of God in this day and generation can be hindered and destroyed by sin. A testimony and a witness of a church or an individual can be devastated by sin. Devastated by sin. And that has happened. That has happened to many servants of the Lord. That has happened to many Christians. I know many believers from when I was growing up in my teens and early 20s, and I have no idea where they are with God today. They're far from him, far from him. Sin has entered in, sin has took over. They're no longer in the place of prayer. They're no longer in the worship services of their church. They're no longer serving God. They're out in this world serving Satan and serving self. Believer, the lesson for us is that history tells us, scriptural history, church history, our own experience tells us that that is something that happens to believers. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. And therefore, we must have the right attitude to sin. We must hate it. We must flee from it. We must not let sin have dominion over us. We must not let sin sneak into our lives and then take over and destroy us. We're to flee from it. We're to flee from it. Destroys lives. It can hinder the testimony of the Church of Christ. And the temple was destroyed as a result of sin. A result of sin. Paul reminds us in the letter to the Corinthians about sins that can beset the Church of Christ. God's work, the testimony of Christ's church, can be damaged through the sin of believers. It can be damaged through our sin. Let us consider that. Let us desire by God's grace and through his help to live for him, to more and more live for him day by day, and to flee sin. To flee sin. Isaiah said, "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. and all our pleasant things are laid to waste. He acknowledges sin. He acknowledges the destruction of the temple. That brings us to the next point, that the temple was precious to the Lord's people. The temple was precious to the Lord's people. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He had joy. He had pleasure when he considered the house of God. When he went up to worship the Lord, there was pleasure in his heart. There was joy. There was happiness. There was a delight in worshiping God. Delight in gathering together with God's people. It is God's will that we gather together to worship him. Matthew Henry said we ought to worship God in our own houses, but that is not enough. We must go into the house of the Lord to pay our homage to him there and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The temple and the worship of God in 2 Chronicles 36 were not precious to Israel because of sin. Because of sin. Sin takes away the preciousness of the house of God to our souls. Why do believers stop attending the prayer meetings of the church? Yes, there can be circumstances, can conflict. They can have priorities in life that they must attend to, the clash with the prayer meeting of the church. I understand that. But often, believers can turn aside from those things. They can turn aside from going to worship, not for any important reason or personal, private reason that must be dealt with. Sickness or a family issue or employment. But simply because sin has snuck into their lives. They no longer see the place of prayer. They no longer see the house of God as something that is to be precious to us. If there's one thing that the last year has taught me, and likely it has taught you as well, that the house of God, the fellowship of God's people in his house, the worship of God in his house, is a precious thing. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege. It is a precious thing. It's something that we miss. It's something that we long for. It's something to believers across this world worship. Did not take place in church for a period of time last year. And then near the end of the year, the same thing happened again. And then recently, the same thing has happened again. And of course, here in Canada, we are met with that in various places as well, or we're met with limits in worship. And it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing because we as God's people see the house of God as something that is precious. Is it precious to us? Is it precious to us? The temple was precious to the Lord's people, but sadly it was not precious when they fell into sin. Then our third point regarding the temple is that the temple was to be rebuilt as the worship of God was to be reinstated. The temple was to be rebuilt as the worship of God was reinstated. Thinking of our main heading here, a rejection of God's priority for worship. God wanted them to prioritize worship in the building again of his house. And the temple was to be rebuilt as worship was reinstated. But what happened? What happened? Instead of reformation, instead of change, instead of proceeding down God's plan, these things were set aside. This whole account could be described partly as a worship issue. God's people were to focus again on his worship. But that did not happen. And in these times, worship is a highly controversial issue within the Church of Christ. The subject of worship and beliefs concerning worship has led to conflict between the state and churches in both our provinces in recent days. The subject of the church, the state, and COVID-19 is very complex. I followed much of the media attention and information released by churches that are standing for their freedom to meet together unhindered. I've listened to several sermons by many of the men involved. We could spend days talking about all of these issues. Do governments have a right to lead our nation through a pandemic in the way that they have done? Does the church have absolutely no responsibility for the well-being of its attendees, which some churches seem to propagate? Is it up to the individual how they respond and act towards COVID-19? What are the answers to these questions? Many believers have different views and different opinions, even about the virus itself. There are different views and opinions. These are complex and these are difficult issues. It's not our concern this morning as such to deal with those. But I want to set up my thoughts on this by saying that worship is absolutely essential. If we are Christians, if we love God, if we desire to follow God, then worship is essential. Back here in Haggai, in the book of Ezra, when they came to rebuild the house of God, worship for them was as essential as worship is to us now. It's a duty, it's a responsibility. And in their context, they had to work to rebuild the temple of God for the reinstatement of that worship in the way that God had intended. Worship is essential. It's our duty. And yes, it is our right. But circumstances can affect the in-person coming together of God's people, as it has done this past year. We should therefore be praying for our office bearers in these days, because these matters are so divisive to the body of Christ. And the office bearers of your congregation, the office bearers of our denomination, have the responsibility to lead the Church of Christ in these days. Child of God, if you pray that your office bearers will be given wisdom by God as they seek to navigate these matters, that God would give them wisdom, that God would lead them, that God would direct them. What if our attitude to worship in these days? It ought to be the same as it has always been, desiring to worship with God's people, sincerely following the leadership of those whom God has appointed to organize and arrange how that worship be conducted in present circumstances. And worship is at the center of our Christian lives. It is essential to our spiritual good. Believer, in-person worship is vital to us. Online worship is still worship. It's different in many ways. We maybe lack the atmosphere, we maybe lack the fellowship, but we still come here this morning to worship God. If I said that this gathering here was not worship, there would be those who would be very unhappy with what I would say. But it is worship. It's different than what we're used to. It's different than the usual coming together, but there are circumstances. And when we come together to worship God as his people, it is a wonderful thing. We are hundreds of miles, hundreds of kilometers away from each other, yet we're engaged in the act of worship. It may not be our preference to be separated, but we're still coming together to worship. I want you to think on this. Worship here is set forth as a great priority. Here in Haggai, this was rejected. This was rejected. But do you miss worshiping together at God's house? Does your heart yearn again to be found in that place, this congregation, your congregation has set apart for the preaching of Christ? Is it painful to your soul to miss those gatherings that you enjoyed in the past? Do you long to be with God's people again, to open your mouth in praise to the King of heaven with others who love the Lord? I trust your answer is yes. A yes shows a heart that loves God. A yes shows a heart that desires to truly worship God. But is your answer no? No, you don't miss those things. No, you don't truly desire to be found in God's house. If your answer is no, you're on the same path trodden by these Israelites. They did not see the priority of worship. They did not see the coming together of God's people to worship him as something vital. Why? Because they stopped their work that was leading toward that. They stopped it. child of God, we must realize that the priority of worship is a vital thing. And to go against that and to reject that is to sin. It is to sin. Notice here, thirdly, under the realization of sin, that they had a preeminent focus on personal affairs. Building had been taking place. They were building their own houses, fine houses, paneled houses, these sealed houses. Some have said that it wasn't customary in Jerusalem for houses to be paneled in this way, and certainly not perhaps using the cedar wood, this wood that had been brought for the temple. And we have mentioned already that what is maybe implied in that is that the situation was much worse. Instead of using these materials for God's house, they took these materials and used them for their own houses. They stole from God. Whatever the case may be, they put their personal affairs before God. The temple at Jerusalem had been left desolate. The stones were lying in heaps on the floor. Yet the people of God were living in what we could say comfort or even luxury. And they have the boldness to say in verse 2, they said to God, "The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." They told God, "The time is not yet. The time is not yet." And what they're saying is that my home, my family, my ease, my employment, my comfort, all these things are more important than the things that pertain to the people of God. There's no mention of idolatry here. There's no mention of them running after the false gods of the nations. But they simply put first their own ambitions. They put first their own selves over the work of God. And that itself is idolatry. What about ourselves? Very often, our personal affairs can take that preeminent position in our lives. God can be relegated because our personal affairs are more important in our estimation. Are we failing to further the work of God? That's what we have in view here. This passage isn't instructing us to go and rebuild or refurbish the church of God, the building that God has given. But primarily the lesson here is for us to obey the command of God and to engage ourselves in his work. A child of God, do your personal affairs take second place to the affairs of the kingdom of God? If we are truly to consider our ways, then that must be the case. Notice here, fourthly, under this heading, that there is a readiness to make excuses to cover unwillingness. We all know what that is like. Someone is unwilling to do something for us, they make an excuse. The wife asks the husband to do the dishes or to do something in the house, and he comes up with all sorts of excuses. And maybe the husbands here have good excuses. And maybe they're excuses your wife sees right through. I don't know. But we often use excuses if we are truly unwilling to do something. We'll grasp at anything to try and get out of the position that we find ourselves in. Here, they made an excuse. Verse 2, we've read it. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is perhaps not merely an excuse, but it is a turning around to God and saying to the Lord that, "Lord, you've told us to build this house, but actually we're more important. We have a bigger say in this matter than you have." Who is the God of heaven to tell us when is the right time to build his house? The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They're saying, "Lord, your timing is wrong. Your timing is wrong." There we have much more than a mere excuse. How sad it is to see a people whom God had blessed over years and over centuries to turn round and dictate to God. And to say that God's will and God's providence and God's timing was not right and had not come to pass. And they based that on these problems. They based that on this trouble that they had faced. And child of God, there's a lesson for us. They interpreted God's will by sight, by what they saw. They saw the attack. They saw the trouble they'd faced. They saw the king stopping the work of the temple, the building of the temple. And they interpreted God's will by what they saw. These things have stopped. We've been told to stop. We are facing these problems. And therefore, God's will must be that the time is not yet. They interpreted God's will by sight. And that is dangerous to us as the Lord's people. We must be exceedingly careful not to interpret God's will merely by sight, but by faith and verified by the word of God. Did God tell them to stop? Did God tell them to cease their labors? No. God told them to build. And if God's truth was their final authority, then the situation would have turned out very differently. God's word is our final authority. We follow God's will by faith. We follow God's will through his word. But here they looked at the situation around them, and they made excuses for their unwillingness to stand and to battle for the Lord. We see many things that should be done, but there can be difficulties in God's work. We can often wait for those difficulties to be removed before going forward. Sometimes that is to be the case, sometimes it's not. But when we think of Martin Luther, if Martin Luther saw all the difficulties he faced as God telling him that it's not the time to reform the church, his life and the Reformation would have been different. We can think of the great missionaries of the church, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and others, who could have said, the path is too difficult. What can I do? It's not the time. It's not the time. Child of God, we must always be willing to seek God's will and to do God's will. If we are to consider our ways, we must first realize our sin. We must be willing to admit that we've sinned against God. We've fallen short of his will, his commands for our lives. There's the realization of past sins, but also I want you to see secondly here, and our time is moving away from us. We'll be briefer in these points. We see the rebuke of our previous desires. The rebuke of our previous desires. Not only is there a realization of sin, but the Lord rebukes the previous desires. Verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And the Lord, through Haggai, addresses the issue here. When God rebukes, our hearts are pierced. When God rebukes, do we not see the greatness of our sin and iniquity? And the rebuke of God to our hearts is a powerful challenge with all the might and power of the infinite God. It's a rebuke that comes in the omniscience of God, his infinite knowledge. It's a rebuke that comes from the omnipresence of God. He sees all. It's a pure rebuke founded upon the truth of God, for he is all truth. We can rebuke individuals for the wrong reasons. We can rebuke people out of spite, out of hatred, out of jealousy, perhaps even out of the feebleness of our own understanding. But the rebuke that God gives is a rebuke that is pure and holy. A rebuke that can never, never be tainted with sin. And it's a rebuke that we need. It is a rebuke that we need. Child of God, is the Lord rebuking your failures and your sin? Is he encouraging you to turn aside from them, to follow his ways? To consider your ways and to follow him? Perhaps you're outside of Christ. You're still in your sin. You've never repented. And what about you? God's rebuke of your sin is a most necessary thing. A most necessary thing. You need it. The lives here are so much more than temporal, for they are eternal. Eternal life with Christ, or eternal death because of sin. God's rebuke to you for your sin and urging you to consider your ways is a necessary step in the gospel. When we consider God's word and God's rebuke to you, that message comes, consider your ways. Consider your sin. Consider Christ. Consider him who died for you. When we look at verse 6, it says there, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages, and to put it into a bag with holes. And the Lord is saying, because of sin, there's no real satisfaction here. There's work, there's labor for self, but it is futile. There's no filling, there's no clothing to satisfaction. There's wages that is earned, and that money is as if it were placed in a bag with holes. It doesn't last, it's gone. The Lord rebuked the people or outlined the consequences of a failure to obey him in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. He says, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field. There's much, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. In other words, if you obey, there's going to be blessing. But if you disobey and fail to obey God, then there are consequences. There is no blessing when God is not obeyed. And God's rebuke comes in love. He seeks our obedience. And there are great and wonderful blessings to us when God is obeyed. As we move on in just a moment, I want you to see that it is in this situation as well that we see the need to be under the preaching of the gospel. We see the need to be under the word of God. This rebuke came from Haggai. Who was he? A man that God had raised up for that very purpose. A man who preached the word of God that is profitable to us. How do we know our mistakes and failings? Through the word of God. The reading of scripture, but the word of God being given to the people and an application made of it. And the role of the Church of Christ is not merely to preach the gospel. That is significant. That is important. That's one of the primary roles. But also the responsibilities of edifying the people of God, building them up in their faith through the preaching of the word of God, convicting them of sin, showing them their sin and their feelings. And it shows us the importance here of being under the word of God. The word of God being regularly preached and expounded to our hearts. It also teaches us there must be a willing ear. A willing ear. They neglected the former word of God to build. And now they must listen afresh. They must listen to God. And sadly, there are many, not only sinners, but believers, who stir their hearts up in rebellion when their lifestyle or their beliefs are challenged by Scripture. We can sinfully claim to know God's will and seek to perform that will, despite God telling us to the contrary through his word. Believer, you're to look to the Lord. You're to look to his word for guidance and for the help that you need. Thirdly here, and briefly, we see our recognition of God's purpose. Our recognition of God's purpose. If we are to consider our ways, we must also recognize God's purpose in our lives. We must deal with sin. And that sin is rebuked by God. And then we must recognize God's plan and purpose. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord. And we must always look for God's purpose in our lives. That purpose may be alien to our desires. I want to take you on a journey to the land of Canaan. There was a young man in the land of Canaan, man who wore a coat given to him by his father who loved him dearly, a man who knew God. And this young man is journeying on his way to Dothan to check on his brother's well-being for his father. And if we were to say to him, Joseph, Would you like to be thrown in a pit? Sold as a slave to Egypt, your father will think that you're dead. You're cast into prison for a crime you didn't commit, separated for years from your loving father. Do you want that life? Do you want that sorrow? Do you want that pain? What would his answer be? Probably similar to ours. No, I would never. I would never choose that life for me. But that's exactly what God decreed for Joseph. And out of that trouble came blessing upon Israel and God's people. We do not know God's will and plan for our lives. Very often it will go against our own desires. But we must recognize that God has a purpose and a plan for us. It may be difficult for us, but it's for our own good and for the good of his people. And I can relate to that in my own life. If you told me 2 years ago that I would have come to Canada on a 3-week vacation to see my fiance just a few days before an almost global lockdown, that I would have been married without any family present at the wedding because of the lockdown, that I have no idea when I'll see my family again, that I would be driving a postal truck in the biggest snow that I've ever seen or experienced in Canada, in a big Canadian city, driving on the right side of the road. You call it the right side of the road. In Britain, we call it the wrong side of the road. I would have freaked out completely. Can I not just have the marriage bit of this? I mean, God has a plan. And we often we ourselves would run from that plan. We would not desire those things. But God knows best. God knows best. And here, God has a plan and a purpose. And here in Haggai 1, they had to understand that. God would take pleasure, verse 8, in their labor for him. And secondly, God would be glorified. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. What is our duty in life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's of fundamental importance. Paul said, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And then fourthly and finally, I want you to consider the realignment of our priorities. The realignment of our priorities. The Lord says to them, consider your ways. There is to be change. There is to be change. And our time is gone. I'll be brief on this. When we realign our priorities, there are a number of things here. Firstly, there's a difficulty. When we consider our ways, the Greek or the Hebrew here is to set your heart. That's what it means. Set your heart. Consider your ways. There's this big change that has to take place. And when we change our lives in obedience to God, moving from sin, moving from feelings to being in the will of God, it can be a difficult thing. We don't want to consider ourselves. We don't want to consider our sin. We don't want to consider our mistakes. The Word of God tells us, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That is not an easy thing. We're filled with pride. If I said to you, well, the person sitting beside you or the person beside you on the video feed here, you're to speak to them and tell them all of their sins and all of their feelings and tell them how they must change their lives, you may jump at that chance to tell that person what you think of them and how they feel and how they've sinned. But if we turn around differently and we said, you know, we want you yourself to tell us of your sin and your feelings, admit those mistakes you've made, admit how you've sinned against God. It would be easy to say those things about the person beside you or somebody else, but not yourself. It's a difficult thing. It eats at our pride, but it's something that must be done. Child of God, if you want to progress in your Christian life, you must often consider your ways. And how do we consider our ways in light of Scripture? We have the guide. God's word was their guide. Here in Haggai 1, God's word was their guide. God's word told them what they had to do. What they had to do. And God's word must always be our guide. Not the ideas of people, but God's word. There's a necessity here as well. In order for them to go forth for God, they had to consider their ways. It was needed. It was needed. It was necessary. Then in conclusion, we see at the end of Haggai's preaching, or his sermon, if we could call it that, and you've no idea how encouraging Haggai chapter 1 can be to a preacher. Every preacher can go through periods where you often wonder, what are we doing? You know, we preach every week. What is the point of this? There's discouragements, there's trials, and you can get downcast as you seek to bring the word of God. But when you read a passage like this, you see something wonderful. God takes his word, a rebuke. And this word is planted as a seed in the hearts of the people, in the lives and souls of God's people, and it begins to grow and it blossoms. Haggai here was the prophet, but in verse number 13, he's the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. God blesses this. And that is most encouraging. That ought to be our prayer, that every time God's word is preached, God's word is preached. Every time we hear it, every time the preacher preaches, that this would be the result. That people would listen, that God would move, that the word of God would come forth like a seed, and there'll be great blessing. Great blessing. Notice here there was obedience. They obeyed. There was the fear of the Lord as well. They feared the Lord. At the end of verse 12, there was a respect and a reverence toward God. And then they knew the blessing of God. The blessing of God as they sought to labor for him. Verse 13, the Lord came again with a message, not a message of rebuke, but the Lord said, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord. Believer, consider your ways in light of who God is. Consider your ways in light of his word. Do not be afraid. Do not be so filled with pride that you don't consider sins that need to be dealt with. Consider your ways and know, as these people did, the blessing of God. God is with us. I am with you, saith the Lord. And ultimately, we cannot consider our ways ourselves. We need the Lord's help. We need the Spirit's help. May we know the blessing of God. I am with you, saith the Lord. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake this morning. Amen. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this passage that reminds us of the need to consider our ways. And we pray that each of us, whether we're thy people, whether we're outside of Christ, we would consider our ways, and through thy grace and through thy Spirit, would there be that correction we ask of thee. Father, we do pray that thou would part us now with thy blessing. We pray that thou would be with us, bring us again to the service this evening as we gather around thy word afresh. Be with us, we pray, and may we know much of thy grace. And Father, we ask thee that thou would give us opportunities to serve thee. Give us opportunities to labor for thee. And may we know thy grace upon us this week. We pray now the love of God, our Father, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide with us, both today and forevermore. Amen. Amen.